All right, my friends, if you have your Bibles, open them to James chapter 2. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, there's one in front of you in the pew. And if you'd open that to page 1197, you should find the book of James real close to James chapter 2. Last week, you'll recall that we considered the mirror, that which was really just a word that James used to describe really the Bible, the Word of God. The mirror reveals who we really are, and the one who hears the word and doesn't do what the word says, you'll remember, is like one who, as James described, looks into a mirror and walks away forgetting what he looks like, forgetting that he looks like he's a mess and thinks he looks like he looks really good. But then James says the one who stares intently into the perfect law of freedom, the one who stares intently into the word of God and does what the word of God says, well, James 1:25 says that man is a blessed man and will be blessed in all he does. And then you'll remember that James gave three specific examples of someone who does what the word says. Do you remember those? I'll give you the first one. The first example of someone who does what the word says is to look after or minister to the orphans. Do you remember the second? Widows, to look after and minister to widows. And the third, he said, was a person who keeps themselves unstained from the world. And now, today, immediately following James chapter 2, we come to a picture of someone who hears the word but doesn't do the word. And the action of the one who hears the word but doesn't do the word, well, it's a very serious sin. But probably if we were to poll you this morning and if we were to ask you, what are your top 10 most serious, most serious sins, if we were to poll you and ask you that, you probably would not include this sin in your top 10 list. Now, we know I say that, and we know that according to heaven, from heaven's perspective, sin is sin. We know that. In the eyes of God, sin is sin. But if you were to list your top 10 sins, you might say things like murder, like adultery. You might say things like theft, or you might even include lying. You might include abuse of any form and all kinds. But James lists a sin that probably shocks you. See, apparently in the early church, there was this problem that existed, this major problem. I call it spiritual snobbery. Spiritual snobbery was affecting the church, and it was revealing itself through the sin of favoritism. And you may think, man, favoritism, like that's not a big deal. Favoritism, that's a major sin. Well, favoritism leads to its opposite, which is discrimination. And James writes about a very specific example of discrimination, discriminating against the poor and showing favoritism to the rich. But we can list several examples of discrimination in our culture. There's the obvious, the one that James mentions, the rich and the poor. There's racial discrimination, black, white, and brown. We can discriminate against people by country, by culture. We can favor one group over one gender over another and discriminate against a gender. We can discriminate against people of all different sizes and shapes. We can show favoritism and discriminate against people by academics. There's any number of things that we can label people as in order to favor one group and discriminate against another. And it's called spiritual snobbery. That idea that somehow this group is more favored than God. And usually that one group is based off of some sort of a worldly value. Something like money. That's what James has in view as he writes James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. He's condemning favoritism and the result of favoritism, which is discrimination. And he's specifically referring to the type of favoritism that finds its basis not in the authoritative word of God, but in the things that the culture values. Things like money. That's the example he uses. That the church was showing favoritism to people based on money. They valued money. And listen, when we value those things that the world values and devalue the things that God values, things like purity, things like integrity. When we devalue those things and show favoritism to people based on something worldly like money, we find ourselves in very serious peril. This is a very serious text that we deal with today. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you again to open them to James chapter 2. And if you would, please stand in honor of God's word as we read it together. Again, if you don't have a Bible, you can find one in the pew rack in front of you on page number 1197. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. And God's word this morning says this: "My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing fine clothes and say, 'Sit here in a good place,' and yet you say to the poor person, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my footstool,' haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich and heirs of the kingdom that he promised to those who love him? Yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' So if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Pray with me. Father, thank you for the day, for your word that is convicting, for your word that provides clarity. And Father, I pray that today, as the word is proclaimed, that you would do your work by the power of the Holy Spirit, change hearts, bring the lost to you in repentance, bring the saved who need to be convicted and repentant. Father, I pray you would convict and help them to repent, and help us this morning to glorify you with all of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody says amen. How you can be seated. Two ways that the sin of favoritism affects our faith. Number one, are you ready? Number one, you cannot please God and play God at the same time. You cannot please God and pretend that you are God at the same time. There's a saying that so many of you know. It's kind of become a mantra for us. It's one that I've repeated from the pulpit and one that many of you have said before. I want you to repeat it after me. It's really simple. It goes like this. Say this: there is a God, and I'm not him. There is a God, and you're not him. I'm not him either. There is a God, and we aren't him. And that brings us to the reason why favoritism is such a serious, serious sin in the sight of a holy God. Because when we play favorites, when we pick and choose based on some sort of a worldly value, we are acting as though we are God. And when we play favorites, when we do that, when we act like we're God, we don't do a very good job of playing the role of God. We act like we have some sort of greatness, that we have some sort of quality that these other simple peasants just simply don't have. And that is a dangerous, dangerous game to play. Listen, you cannot play God and please God at the same time. And don't you see that favoritism is the very act of placing yourself in God's shoes? When you play favorites and use outward worldly qualities like income or whatever it may be, when you play favoritism in the church with the gospel, do you realize what you're doing? You're putting yourself in the shoes of God, determining who gets to hear the gospel and who is less than. And James says that is, one word, evil. See how big that is? Look in your Bibles, verses 1 through 4. He says, my brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing fine clothes and say, sit here in the front pew. If you say that, sit here in a good place. And yet you say to the poor person, can you stand over there in the corner? Or worse yet, if you have to sit down, can you sit by my footstool on the floor? He says this, verse 4, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with, what's the word there? Evil thoughts. Do you see the picture that he paints? He uses the picture of a rich man and a poor man. In verse 2, it says, if someone comes into your meeting, the Greek word there is synagogue, it means synagogue. So if you think about it like your building, if someone comes into your building at the hour of your meeting, here that would be 10:45 on Sunday morning. If someone comes into your meeting and you don't know who they are, there's two contrasting people. The rich man comes in with his gold ring and his Armani suit and his Louis Vuitton. Did I say that right? Yeah. How do you say that word? Louis? Is it Louis or Louis? Louis Vuitton. I'm not a rich man, you can tell, huh? He's got, I guess he wouldn't have a Louis Vuitton purse, but his wife would, right? If you see that person and you're like, hey, listen, here in the Baptist church, the seat of honor would be the back row, not the front row, right? Because nobody sits in the front row in a Baptist church. So you take them to that honored seat, and then you see a man come in, and he's wearing jeans that are dirty. That's the word that's used there. Shabby clothes, unclean clothes, dirty. Doesn't smell very good. And you say, oh, I would really hate for someone to see them. Would you go stand in the corner? Maybe not that one, but maybe that one, where no one can see you. And there's an interesting word that's used here. Look in your Bibles. Interesting word. I think it's in verse 3. It says, sit here on the floor by my footstool. Can I put that in modern vernacular for us? We don't want the dirt from your clothes to get on our pews. So if you have to sit down, the floor is not good enough for our feet. That's why we have a footstool. This is what he's saying. This is first century church. The floor is dirty and we don't want our feet on it. So we have a footstool for our feet. But for the poor man, that's the perfect place for you. Because you know we got to protect our pews. Do you see how evil that is? How disgusting that is in the sight of a holy God? Do you not remember that the Bible declares that every work of ours is like filthy rags before a holy God? And yet somehow we play the part of God and we play it so very poorly. The sin of favoritism that James describes is obvious. Catering to the rich. They have everything they need physically, but we're going to cater to them and ignoring the needs of the poor. And what's the motive behind it? Think through that. Why would someone do that? Selfish motives. The thought, the idea of what can I get out of this deal? Like, man, if we could just get the CEO of the bank to come, if we could just get the business owner, the one who owns that multi-million dollar business, if we could get that influential real estate agent or that influential board member, if we could just get that influential politician, well, that would benefit us. And what James says is, we're not in this for us. We're in this for the kingdom of God. And we don't get to discriminate between who's rich and who's poor, between who can benefit us and who will cost us. Our job is to share the gospel with the world. And what we tend to forget is that more times than not, as in this picture in first century church, they're playing favoritism with the rich. What they forgot is that God has historically honored the poor. It's historically been the poor who recognize their need for a Savior, who recognize they need a holy God. That's what he says in verses 5 through 7. He says, listen, look in your Bibles. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Didn't God choose the poor? And yet, verse 6, you have dishonored them. Don't the rich oppress you? Don't they drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? There's a story I found in a book of a third century, he was a deacon. How many, raise your hand if you're a deacon. Yeah, we got some deacons. Okay, so third century deacon, his name escapes me. It was Lawrence.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Lawrence the deacon. Now, he was in charge of in the Church of Rome, he was in charge of the communion, the chalice, the cup. He was in charge of that. And in the church in Rome, they would have had candles and candlesticks. He was in charge of that. But he was also in charge of the treasury, of the fund. And specifically, he was in charge of what we would call the benevolence fund. Now, there was a prefect in the day. Think of that as like the chief officer, the main guy in the town. And in that day, the church had fallen out of favor with the public. And so the prefect ordered Lawrence to give up, quote, the wealth of the church, to surrender that to the state. And listen to what Lawrence said. He wrote back a message, and he said this: I do not deny that our church is rich and that no one in the world is richer, not even the emperor. I will bring forth all the precious things that belong to Christ, if only you will give me a little time to gather everything together. So the prefect begins to rub his hands. He's thinking like, man, I can do a lot of good things with the money in the church. And you might be tempted to think that Lawrence would have gone to the bank and pulled out the church's money, that he went to the real estate office and sold off the land, and that he went door to door and collected some kind of an offering. But that is not what Lawrence did. Instead, he walked through the alleyways, through the squares of Rome. And the book says he gathered the church's real treasure: the poor, the disabled, the blind, the homeless, the lepers. And those people he gathered into the church, they included a man with two eyeless sockets, a man with a broken knee, a man with one leg, a man with, the book says, a person with one leg shorter than the other, and others with serious and grave infirmities and illnesses. And he wrote down their names, and then he lined them up at the entrance of the church, and then he called the prefect, and he said, come on in. It's time for you to see the treasures of the church. These, he said, as he pointed to them, these are the treasures of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their bodies may not be beautiful, but within these clay vessels bear all the treasures of divine grace. That's the point that James is making here. Eternal riches are not gold and silver. It's the souls of men and women that we have been sent to share the hope of Christ with. And when we play favoritism in the church with the gospel, you get to hear, but you don't. Whew, that's a dangerous thing to do. When we discriminate the gospel with the gospel against others, we are acting in a word that James used as evil men and women. And that's a major deal, because the sin of favoritism reveals more about us than it does about them. Which brings me to the second way favoritism affects our faith. You cannot please God and play God at the same time. Secondly, you cannot pick favorites and pursue righteousness. Look, if you will, in verse 8. You're going to see a unique word there: the royal law. Look at verse 8. Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Now, you probably have two questions. Question number one: what is the royal law? Well, James says it right there: love your neighbor as yourself. Your second question is probably this: why did he call it the royal law? Why is it called that? Well, I think it's called the royal law for two reasons. Number one, because it's given from our great king to his subjects, to his people. It's given from our king to us in order to fulfill, thus making it the royal law. But number two, and perhaps more importantly, I think it's called the royal law because it governs all the other laws regarding how we are to relate to one another. That's the law. Do you remember in the book of Mark, Jesus was asked this question. He said, what's the greatest commandment? And somebody help me remember. What was the first thing he said? Perfect. First one is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then he said the second one, which is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is telling us here how we relate to our fellow men. That's the highest. That's where every other law is based on. If we love our neighbor as ourselves, we will fulfill the other laws. But then in Luke 10, do you remember this story? In Luke chapter 10, when there was this expert of the law, he had lots of degrees and he had lots of biblical knowledge, and he wanted to trap Jesus, the Bible says. And he says, I got a question for you, Jesus. Who's my neighbor? And he thought he had trapped him. And do you remember what Jesus did right after that? You'll remember this story. Jesus goes into story mode. And he says, let me tell you a story. There was a man who was walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell into the band of robbers. And they beat him up and left him, the Bible says, half dead. And then there was a priest who was walking by. And the priest, after he had been left half dead, the priest walking by saw the man and was so overwhelmed and so compelled to help the man that he completely ignored the man and crossed over the street and walked as though he didn't see him. Do you remember that story? And then there was another one. The Bible calls him a Levite. He did the exact same thing. He walked over, crossed the street, and ignored him. And then something scandalous happened. Do you remember who it was? Who was walking and saw the man and walked over to him? Who was he? A Samaritan. That's scandalous. A Samaritan helping a Jew? Yeah. So he goes over and he bandages him up and he nurses him back to health. And then he takes him. I can just picture the scene of this Samaritan. He's got his arm, the arm of the broken Jewish man, and he's walking with him, trying to get to the innkeeper. And he gets to the innkeeper and he says, you have a room? Yeah, I've got a room. Here, you take care of him. Here's some money. And whatever else you need, I'm coming back. And I'll pay you whatever you need. And then Jesus turned, after that story, Jesus turned to the man who asked the question. And he said, which one of these was the neighbor? And the teacher of the law said, the one who showed mercy. And do you remember what Jesus said in Luke 10:37? Go and do the same. You go and do the exact same thing. Church family, my physical address, 504 South Park Avenue. South Park, 504 South Park Avenue. In a strict sense, my neighbor is 506 South Park Avenue and 502 South Park Avenue. But listen, because I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God, my neighbor is anyone who God puts in my path that needs help. Amen. My neighbor is the family. I wish we had their name. The families that we will build a home for in Acuna. That's just over 1,000 miles away. Is that right? That's my neighbor because God has put them in our path. And he's called us to serve them, to share them, to show them the love of Christ. He's called us to do that. He's put them in our path, and they need help, and we're going to provide it. My neighbor is the one who has some kind of a need that I can meet. My neighbor is the one who is hurting. The grandma who is hurting because her grandkids have left her and need someone to talk to. My neighbor is the one who is in pain, who needs a shoulder to cry on, and I can help. My neighbor is the one who's confused and needs to talk. Do you see that the harvest is so very plentiful and the workers are so very few?
Yes, sir.
And if our workers begin to play favorites, if I'm given preferential treatment based on some selfish worldly value like money, race, ethnicity, there is no way I'm pursuing after the heart of God. There is no way that I'm pursuing after righteousness. Instead, if I'm playing favorites, I'm just like the man who crossed the street and ignored my neighbor when he most desperately needed help. And I pray that would not be us. Lord, don't let it be us. I got to move on. Verse 9-11. Look in your Bibles. Verses 9 through 11. The Bible says, "If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' So if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you are a," what's the word? Lawbreaker. James says, listen, if you break the law, you're a lawbreaker. It doesn't matter which law you broke. If you get in your car and your car has expired tags and you drive 35 miles per hour down Morley and you use your blinker and you're wearing your seatbelt and you're buckled up, phone down, and the cop pulls you over and he comes to the window and says, "Do you know why I pulled you over?" "Well, I was buckled up, phone down. I was driving the speed limit. I used my blinker." "Yes, but your tag's expired." If you try to say to him, "Well, I got almost all of it right," guess what he's going to say to you? "Here's a ticket. Go pay your fine because you broke the law." James is, in effect, saying this. The law is this beautifully woven fabric. And if you break one law, you've broken the whole thing. You've ruined the whole blanket. That's why we need Christ. You think favoritism, well, that's not a big deal. That's a small sin, but it's huge. It's huge because like a mirror, it reveals who we are. And by the way, I would contend that the mirror that reveals who we are, if we continuously, and that's the key word, continuously, if we continuously pick favorites and discriminate based on any kind of a worldly value, I would contend the person who does that is unsaved. And you say, that's harsh. Well, look at verses 12 and 13. James ends by saying this, "Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. I like how the New American Standard Bible reads that. It says this in verse 13, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." Those are scary words. Judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. And do you know who receives judgment without mercy? The unsaved. And the one who shows no mercy, according to James, the one who ignores the needs of the needy in order to cater to the needs of the wealthy, they are judging without mercy. And according to verse 13, they will be shown no mercy at judgment. That ought to scare every single one of us. Hey, here's what you need to know. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you immensely. He loves you so much that even though you broke the law, you're just like me, you're just like everybody else. You've broken the law. He loves you so very much that he endured rejection. He endured humiliation. He endured betrayal. He endured an immense amount of pain. And he did that because he loves you. He loves you so much that he died a death he didn't deserve. Sinless Christ hanging on the cross. He died a death that you don't deserve. And he did that for you. He loves you so much that he was raised back to life, defeating death and sin for you. He loves you so much that he did all of that so that you could be with him forever in heaven. And do you know what you brought to the deal? Nothing. Nothing except your sin and your brokenness. Do you see? We are the poor who can offer Christ nothing. But he's not in the deal to get what, he's not in this to get something out of the deal. He did this for us. He saved us in our broken, destitute state. He came and served us. He died for us and he rose again for us. And now he calls you, church family, every one of you. He calls us to go and do likewise. To serve our neighbor so they can hear the gospel and be saved. Let me ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. Listen, what you need to know is that if you are not a born-again believer in Christ, let me tell you that Jesus loves you. He doesn't care about your social status. He doesn't care how much money you have. He's not looking what he can gain from you. You know what he wants? Just you. You. If you don't know the Lord, let me beg of you to repent and believe in the good news that is the gospel. That sinless Christ died on the cross for our sins. And that he rose 3 days later, defeating sin and death for us. Repent and believe and be saved. And if you do know that you're a born-again believer in Christ, but you struggle with the small things, or at least you thought they were small things. Maybe you're struggling with favoritism. Maybe that's revealed to you by your struggle with discrimination. Maybe there's another, quote, small sin that you feel like you can't defeat. Let me invite you to do the same thing, to turn to Christ and let him defeat it for you. To turn to Christ and let him empower you to withstand the onslaught of spiritual warfare that's being unleashed in your life right now. Turn to Christ and let him fight your battles for you. Turn to Christ and trust Christ. And trust that you have the same power available to you that he had when he rose from the grave. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. And go and do likewise. Serve the Lord no matter the social status. Share the gospel. Here, there, and everywhere. Trust Christ, and to him be the glory.